I'm going to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder and thanksgiving that Almighty God, holy, 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 would choose to reveal Himself to us, and that we would have His very words before us, what the Bible calls the words, the Word of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow before Your word this morning. Your very word. Lord, we are not just simply dusting off an ancient book, considering wisdom that was trapped in space and time. What we are considering is Your wisdom. Lord, we are reminded that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord, thank You that You have caused this to be recorded for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. Thank You that even into eternity, Your word will never pass away. Lord, help us to anchor our chaotic, ever-changing lives in the truth of an eternal word and of the God who has given it. In the name of His Son, Jesus, we ask for these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want to let you in on a secret this morning. I did not vote for Barack Obama. I knew you would laugh. You guessed that I did not vote for Barack Obama. In fact, I find President-elect Obama's views on the most defining cultural issues of our day horrifying, terrifying. Make no mistake about it. He is the most extreme pro-abortion member of the United States Senate. He is the most extreme pro-abortion candidate ever to run for the office of the presidency. He is committed to greater taxpayer funding of abortions. He advocates repealing any laws that would restrict taxpayer funding of abortion. He promised in his campaign, quote, "The first thing I will do as president is sign the Freedom of Choice Act," end quote. I don't know if you're familiar with the Freedom of Choice Act. The Freedom of Choice Act wants to preserve abortion as a fundamental right in all 9 months of pregnancy. Freedom of Choice Act wants to eliminate any state restrictions on the practice of abortion whatsoever. The Freedom of Choice Act would eliminate any parental consent laws for minors related to the practice of abortion. It would eliminate any state or federal restrictions on the funding of abortion. It would be in federal law that states could not restrict in any way the funding of abortion. It would remove provisions for people in the healthcare industry to refuse because of conscience not to participate in abortive procedures without losing their jobs, the so-called conscience clause that exists in many places. President-elect Obama opposes even a ban on partial birth abortion, which there's no pleasant way to put it, is the partial delivery of a child and then that child's execution, partly in the mother and partly out. He also opposes any federal funding of crisis pregnancy centers that would present other options and steer women away from abortions. So complete taxpayer funding of abortion, complete governmental stripping of any funding for crisis pregnancy centers that would point anyone in another direction. President Obama opposed a ban to protect children who are accidentally born alive in botched abortions. There's a name for that. It's infanticide. The attempt is to abort the baby. The baby is accidentally born alive. Wouldn't that seem like that would be the easiest vote in the history of the world? Let's protect that child. President-elect Obama favors what's called the Clone and Kill Bill. I don't know if you know what that is. It's the attempt to clone human beings and create embryos for the purpose of killing them to harvest their stem cells for research purposes. The Clone and Kill Bill. Let's produce embryos so we can kill them, so we can get stem cells that might help us. I want you to know, even as I walk through this litany, considering these things makes me almost physically ill as I speak. I was also deeply troubled when President-elect Obama was asked about these things and asked directly the question by Pastor Rick Warren, when does a baby get human rights? And he flippantly answered, that question is above my pay grade. Understand this. There's an entire career of answering that question. And the answer to that question is nowhere near the womb, not even closely outside the womb. I'm also deeply troubled about the defining issues of the day. The President-elect Obama gets questions related to marriage wrong, related to gender wrong, and the defining cultural issues of our day that control the very fabric of society, the definition of what marriage is. President-elect Obama gets that wrong. And I want to say to you today, unapologetically and without equivocation, that I must and we must do everything within our power to oppose this horrifying agenda, this advance of the culture of death, a culture that would look at its most defenseless, its most helpless, its most vulnerable and say, we will discard you. We will throw you away as medical waste. We will be done with you on the altar of our own convenience. We must not turn our head. We must not hide our eyes. I say unapologetically, we must, with everything within us, oppose this horrifying agenda. We must oppose the redefinition of marriage. We must oppose any sort of the gender confusion that pervades our land. We must stand for the unborn. We must stand for what God has ordained in marriage. We must do that. And I want you to know that if I had the opportunity to talk to President-elect Obama, I would say those very things. I would plead with him for the most vulnerable and the most innocent. I would plead with him to contain the fabric of our society and retain societal order through the simple definition of what marriage is and oppose any attempts at redefinition. I would say that to him. But If that's all I were able to say to him as a Christian, it would be tragic. I want you to know, as a minister of the gospel, as a Christian, I would be able to look President-elect Obama in the eye and confront him on these areas of his commitments that are horrific. But we must also be able to look him in the eye and say with equal fervency, equal passion, and equal commitment from the very depth of our being, President Obama, I am praying for you. This is exactly one of the things that the aging Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, his protege, the one he's mentored for some two decades, as he pastors a church in Ephesus, 5 to 8 years old this church is. Paul has been his mentor. Timothy is facing problems. There are all kinds of practical problems in the church. There are difficulties related to church structure. Who's going to be in charge and what's going on here and how should we order that and how should we do this? There are false teaching and false teachers, and there are those who want to draw the circle just around themselves in the church and say, we are the group that matters and we have the secret knowledge and our ethnicity ought to be protected as primary, and all those sorts of things. And as Paul writes to him, he talks to him at the very beginning of the letter about public worship. Very interesting to us. Public worship. We don't see the value and the importance, but public worship has this defining reality in a congregation. It is a community event. It's a taste of heaven upon earth, and God shapes us and defines us corporately in unique and wonderful ways. And he says, listen, if you're going to deal with the problems in the church, if you're going to stave off the false teachers, let's talk about what goes on in corporate worship, because corporate worship has a role in protecting the church from error, of keeping the church on track. Corporate worship has a role of keeping the gospel at the center of the church's life. And one of those things in corporate worship we must never forsake or abandon is prayer. Prayer reminds us, at the end of the day, this is not about us. It's about God. He's sovereign. We're not. He saves. We can't. He is able to do things we could not imagine. We pray. We turn to him. And that's exactly the direction that Paul points Timothy as he deals with the issue in the church at Ephesus. And the first thing he says in verse 1 is simply this: pray for all men. And I want us to hear that today. Pray for all men. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. First of all, then. Now, this is not first of all in a list of, okay, do this first and then do this. This is first of all in the sense of importance. And let me tell you what's primary. Let me tell you what's fundamental. First of all, then, I urge, I exhort. The word has a sense of pleading. I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. In other words, I urge a first importance in the congregation, prayer. The word supplications, request or desires offered. Prayers, the general word for prayer. Intercessions have the idea of conversation, thanksgivings, appreciation. There's really not a distinction here so much as it's a piling up. Pray, 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 pray. Yes, make requests and come to God in prayer. Have a conversation with him. Do it with thanksgiving because he is at work in your midst. And then offer more requests and prayers and converse with him and feel the thanksgiving of what it means to talk with God and to walk with God. But really the issue here is pray. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. And then note what he says at the end. Be made for all people. Now, that's the part of the verse that was to get at the issues in the church at Ephesus. Prayer, first of all, then, this prayer be made for all people. That's the primary issue. Not for certain groups of people, not for certain cliques of people, but for all people. Now, it's not a suggestion that what you have to do is take everybody's name and just sort of list it and go through a list of prayer so you make sure you cover all your bases and you get everybody. That's not where he's going when he talks about this issue of all people. The word literally carries the idea of all sorts of people. You see, that's the problem in the church, then and now. We tend to want our prayers to be sort of tribal. We tend to want our prayers to be sort of narrow. We tend to want our prayers to be sort of self-focused. And so our focus is on us. Our focus is on our family. Our focus is on the people who are like us. Our focus is on the people who share our agenda. And he is saying, listen, there are people in this church who want to say that they have the secret knowledge, so their prayer ought to be focused on them. There are those who take pride in their ethnicity to the point that that's their identity marker, and prayer should first and foremost be for them. He says, no. First and foremost, prayer is for all men, all kinds of people. Now, if you attend here very long, one thing that I hope that you see is that our services are saturated with prayer. Word and prayer, word and prayer, word and prayer. There's a lot of scripture reading. The one thing in the service we can't mess up if we read the words of our God. But prayer, a sense of dependency, and not just prayer for certain things, but prayer for all kinds of things. Now, I have the opportunity to speak in a variety of churches. You know, one of the things that strikes me in most church services that I go in, one of the things that strikes me is, first of all, how little prayer there is, and then the nature of the prayer that is prayed. I'm often there sometimes when the pastor is not there, and I go and I preach, and there's a prayer offered, and maybe the pastor's on vacation, and the prayer sounds something like this. Oh, Lord, bless brother whoever. Make sure his family has a good trip and they have a good vacation. And bless Sally, who's in the hospital. Amen. By the way, there's nothing wrong with any of those requests. But if that's all that is consistently said, there is something definitely wrong. Do you realize it can start sounding like we're praying to sort of a village God? Just a God that's concerned with our little circle. Just a God that's concerned with our lives. Our prayers can start sounding like those who are involved in idolatry in some little patch of the world that don't know the rest of the world exists. It's sort of like we have our own little village God, and we hope he comes through for us when times are difficult. We hope that when we've got problems, he answers them. When our family's got difficulties, he comes to our rescue and all that. But listen, our prayers to the God of the Bible, who is the God of the universe, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, holy, 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 ought to be marked by being huge. They ought to consistently in corporate worship encompass the whole world. All kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life in all kinds of situations. The Bible commands us to pray for our enemies. It commands us to pray for those who persecute us. It commands us to pray for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And yet we get so lulled to sleep praying to what seems to be like our village God that it sounds weird when we talk about praying for somebody whose cultural agenda opposes ours. It sounds weird when somebody talks about praying for those who persecute you. It sounds odd. And yet this is the gospel we hold to. It's expansive. It's going to take over the whole world in the end. It is global. It is not tribal. It is the establishment of a kingdom. It is the good news that captures hearts all around the world. It changes people who nobody ever thought could be changed. Our prayer corporately ought to sound like that. Far too often in sort of middle class affluent churches, it sounds like we're just sort of have a prayer agenda to preserve our middle class identity. God forbid. Prayer for all men, all kinds of prayers. Many people have an expansive, broad, all-encompassing complaining life, but not prayer life. Would you commit to something today? Would you commit to pray more than you complain? Oh, everybody's uneasy right now. We act like we have a divine right to complain. Let me tell you something. Jesus hates it. We're equal opportunity complainers. We can complain about everything and everybody and all the time and every situation. Expansive complaining, but narrow, self-centered praying. Do you see what's wrong with that? He's pointing us here to an all-encompassing, pervasive, global, kingdom-reflecting, gospel-believing prayer life, prayer for all men, not narrow and self-interested and self-focused, but outward-focused. Here's what he does then. He proceeds to single out one group out of the all men that we find it exceptionally hard to pray for. Pray for all men. Don't be narrow. Don't be self-focused. Look out. See the world. See all kinds of people. Delight in the diversity in your congregation. Magnify the great ethnic diversity of the work of God in the world. Magnify that in your body. When you see it in your church, champion it. Pray for all men, all sorts of people, rich and poor and every color. Do that. And then he says, you know, they might be able to shake that off and convince themselves that they do that. Let me pick out the group that they have the hardest time praying for. And let me remind them that they've got to pray for them. And if they'll do that, that means what's shaping their prayer life is the gospel and not their own agenda. And if the gospel is shaping their prayer life, the gospel is going to shape the way they live their life. Let's do that. So he goes from praying for all men to verse 2, pray for leaders. Now, specifically here, he's talking about governmental leaders. Pray for leaders. He's talking about Barack Obama. Well, in context, he's talking about an emperor named Nero. But you better understand that by extension, he's talking about President Bush. And he's talking about President-elect Obama. Here's what he says in verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. That's what he says. Now, when I say that and I say, well, what he's talking about here is he's talking about President Bush. I know some of you go, yeah, that's right. And I know that because some of you drove me nuts the entire Bush presidency. I tell you what, if I get one more presidential prayer team email about President Bush, I'm going to explode. You sent them to me again and again and again and again. President Bush, presidential prayer team, let's pray for him. That is great and that's wonderful. But here's what I'm afraid. You stopped forwarding last Tuesday. And you hit the delete button. I don't think I'm going to be tormented by presidential prayer memos from you now. Well, maybe I will after we look into God's word today. But I know that our tendency is to say, well, his agenda is not ours. Look, how could we do that, President Obama? How could we? Didn't you just tell us what he stands for in all of these defining issues? How could we pray for him? And do we even hear ourselves? How could we pray for him? How could we not? You know how we could not? When we think about him and we think about politics, we just take the cross and we just stick it under the chair. And we just think about it without thinking about the gospel. And that is dangerous. I want to remind you, Paul was writing at a time when there was no Christian coalition. There were no voter guides. There was no moral majority. There was no Christian voting bloc. There was no appeasing what the evangelical Christians are desiring. In fact, there was no voting. There were emperors. There were lines of people who would reign. We wonder, how in the world can I pray for a president who's not an evangelical? They'd never even heard of such a thing as a Christian leader in this kind of context. Nero was not an evangelical Christian. You see, in his mind, as he challenges them on this, is the admonition of praying for Emperor Nero, the leader of the pagan and ungodly Roman Empire. How bad was Nero? Every time you start feeling sorry for yourselves and say, well, I just don't know how I can have a prayer life for somebody like this, that. Listen to who Paul's talking about. Listen, this is Nero. Bruce Shelley's got a wonderful book called Church History in Plain Language. And this is how he sort of sketches out Nero. The widespread hatred of Christians helps explain the persecution from Roman hands. In the year 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, fire broke out in Rome. For 6 days and nights, the fire burned. The greater part of the city was laid in ashes. The rumor circulated that Nero himself had caused the city to be set on fire. This aroused great hatred among the people of Rome against the emperor. The thought was he loved buildings, so he burned down the city so he could build it new, so he could build new buildings. To turn this hatred away from himself, Nero accused the Christians of having set the fire. The accusation was certainly not true, but large numbers of Christians were arrested and terrible persecution followed. Many Christians were even crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, then big dogs were let loose upon them, and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. After nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. The Roman people who hated the Christians were free to come to the garden, and Nero drove around in his chariot enjoying the horrible spectacle of burning Christians. It was probably during this persecution that the apostles Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome. Reports have it that Peter, at his own request, was crucified with his head down. He said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his master, and Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. That's who Nero was. Take people, sew them up in the skins of animals, and feed them to dogs that they are ripped apart. Burn Christians as candles to light your parties while you travel around in delight. That's who Nero was. And that is who Paul is singling out and commanding prayer for. Now, do you really think that you're off the hook to not pray for leaders that you disagree with? Why do we think like that? Because we don't think first and foremost about the gospel. Because far too often our agenda in the world is shaped more by talk radio than it is the scripture. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 2. Here's why. That we may lead, we is the church, this is the purpose, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, know what he's saying here. Our goal, our longing, one of the reasons that we are praying is we want government to do its role. We saw last week in Romans 13 that God ordains civil government. That civil government, even bad civil government, has a role in the world of restraining evil, restraining the chaos that would exist apart from it. It has a role of creating an ordered society. It has a role for the good in that way. And there is no authority, the Bible says, that exists exist that is not given by God. And so we recognize that government has a role, whether the leaders in government are people we agree or disagree with. And we pray first and foremost that they would do their role, that they would do the good. And understand this, as you pray for President-elect Obama, you need to pray for his good in that role, that he would be a success at it, not for his failure. I know some people are saying, well, I'll pray for President Obama. All right. I hope it's a disaster. So, no, that's not what it says at all. That's not what it's talking about, that he would be effective in that way. So there would be a peacefulness in the culture at large. And the reason is for the sake of the gospel. It's not that we would lead sort of comfortable middle class lives without difficulty. Absolutely not. But that the government would perform its function of societal order and Christians would have the opportunity to reach the world with the gospels in a way that they won't if they are diverted to other things. It's for the good of the church. It's for the advance of the gospel. Now understand this. The gospel can and does advance in the face of persecution and opposition. It does. The gospel will never be stopped from the outside in by persecution. But we don't pray for that to happen. We don't pray for that to happen. That doesn't make any sense. That's like saying, you know, I know that God grows people through trials, so I'm praying that I'll get a disease. Who's doing that? Oh, no, you know that's true. And when the disease comes, you've got the theology written in your heart and you'll trust God and see what he has for you. But you don't pray for it. You don't pray for it. We pray for government to work. We pray for government to help produce that sort of societal order. We pray for that. And by the way, God's used it. God has certainly advanced the gospel during persecution. But those cultures under intense persecution have a hard time using their resources to reach the rest of the world with the gospel. A part of what has happened with the modern missionary movement and the gospel going to the ends of the earth has been situations where the governmental structures have allowed the proclamation of the gospel. And they aren't persecuting the Christians to the degree that they just have to deal with survival in their own midst. You understand, we pray for this to happen, not that our lives would be easier, but that we would be more strategic in living for Jesus here and now. You see, what's at stake here is not just whether I can convince you to grit your teeth and go along with this idea. What's at stake here is the gospel. That's what's at stake here. Do you believe the gospel? Do you think about the world first and foremost about the gospel? Do you trust God? Do you pray that he'll use the advance of the gospel in any situation that we find ourselves in? Do you believe it? Now, I know what some might say today. I can't believe he's up there talking about politics. Well, let me tell you something. This pulpit will never run away from the defining moral issues of the day, because those are theological issues, whether politicians talk about them or not. Some of you say, I don't like what he's doing. Some of you are mad because I pointed out President-elect Obama's record on abortion. But most of you, perhaps others, are not uncomfortable about that. I was hitting you where you live right there. You're more than willing to say, yeah, keep going. Yeah, I don't like that guy. Others have a secret desire within your heart to hate him more than you pray for him. And to convince yourself that somehow, some way, that's godly. After all, you're a conservative and he's a liberal. Let me tell you something. If you're a conservative who's forgotten the gospel, that pathway leads to hell. Some sort of generic cultural conservative agenda is not what the people of God are to be about. We are to see all of life in light of the cross. We're to see all of life in light of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we can unapologetically stand for truth and denounce that which is unrighteous. And we can unapologetically pray and long because we believe the gospel. Because Christ died for the ungodly and I'm the ungodly. Because my rebellion and my wickedness did not shun the grace of God from me. Rather, God poured it out upon me anyway. You see, the issue here as we think about these things is defined in verses 3 through 6. We are to pray for the sake of the gospel. The issue here is not just leaders and rulers and politics. The issue here that he's reason he's dealing with this is it's how they thought about life in light of Christ. How they thought about the gospel. What do we know about this kind of prayer? Look with me at verse 3. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. How many times do you have something that clearly defined? You want to commit your life to praying for President-elect Obama? You want to commit to really praying for him? Praying that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be what he embraces first and foremost, that he would believe the words of our God, that he would rule in a way that is honorable and helpful to societal order. You want to do that? Here's what the Bible says. That is good. That is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And then he says in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the issue. All kinds of people will be saved. It's not just one group. It's not just this ethnicity. It's not just this elitist group. It's not just that. No, this is an agenda for all people everywhere, in every culture, in every color, in everything in between. This is all people. God has an agenda in the world, and it is globally encompassing for people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, this call to prayer for leaders is all about the gospel. It's for the sake of the gospel. The reason he's saying this is the reason they were pulling away from praying for leaders is they weren't thinking about the agenda of God. They were thinking about themselves. I don't like what he does. I will not recognize his authority. I don't care what's going on there. I won't pray for him. He's made my life worse. They've forgotten the agenda of God and that God has an agenda that transcends whether our circumstances are easy or difficult. The purposes of God are unfolding even when pagans are on the throne. Even when Neros are on the throne, even when wicked men are slamming hammers and nailing the Son of God on a cross in their wicked deeds, the purposes of God are unfolding. Don't forget it and pray like it. That's what he's saying. God is doing it. He's in the world and he's saving people. That's his agenda. And he works it in all these kind of unbelievable ways. Verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom or a purchase price for freedom, for all, that is, on behalf of all who believe, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the fullness of time. The Christ has come. He's offered himself on behalf of all. Those who believe are his, and that's true for every person. It's not some sort of geographical religion. It's not the religion of some sort of ethnic group. It's not bound by some village or some continent. This is the message for the universe. This is the message for the globe. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so don't just see people as people. See people as people whose only hope is found in Jesus Christ in their place as their Lord and their Savior. That's true of all men, whether you agree with them or disagree with them, whether you like them or don't like them, whether they support your agenda or they don't support your agenda. This is what we are about, he said. Let me tell you about somebody who knew how God could take a bloodthirsty public official and change his life. See, Paul's admonition comes with a background. When you read Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, There's a guy named Saul. He obviously has some position of authority, some governmentally recognized position. You know what it tells us as we read there? This guy named Saul is overseeing the execution of Christians. And it says he's so much in charge that when the stones bash the heads of those who are being killed, they take the garments of those killed and they lay them at his feet. And I can see Paul with his mouth turning up to a smile as he thinks, good, another one of these followers of the way exterminated. The world's better off without him. Then you know what he goes on to say? Says that he's involved in going into houses and taking men and women and ripping them out of their houses and imprisoning them. I can see Paul with his hand on the hair of a woman, ripping her out of her house and dragging her to prison. A bloodthirsty public official. Yeah, you know what happened? He met Jesus. He believed the gospel. And he's the one who writes. And he says, yeah, they're bloodthirsty public officials. But pray for them. Pray for them. Paul knew. Do you? It doesn't mean that we refuse to criticize. No, our system is built on people voicing their opinions, being willing to stand, being willing to vocalize those opinions. Sometimes, oftentimes, the government is wrong and people need to speak. But it does mean that even when we criticize as Christians. We have a larger agenda, a gospel agenda. It does not mean that we go along with unrighteousness. No, we oppose it every step of the way, even to the point of civil disobedience if we were to be asked to obey man rather than God. There are those instances where direct obedience to governmental structures would be disobedience to God if we obey God rather than man. But even when we do that, we do what they see the apostles doing when they're pulled up before the governing authorities. They respect them, but they preach the gospel to them. They obey God, but they proclaim the good news of Jesus to man. My problem with us is we don't ever seem to get there. We're just sort of angry about this, that, or the other. We forget the gospel. We do not pray for the salvation often of our leaders. We do not pray for their success in establishing the societal order. It does not mean we refuse to criticize. It does not mean that we stand for unrighteousness, but it does mean this. We don't forget the gospel in the way we think about the world and leadership and politics. Understand me clearly. I did not vote for Barack Obama. And without repentance on these defining cultural issues of the day, I will not vote for Barack Obama in 4 years. I'll vote for somebody who wants to preserve life rather than strengthen this culture of death. But I also want you to know this, and I say this with equal passion. If I ever meet him at the end of these 4 years, I am going to be able to look him right in the eye and say with intensity, President Obama, you've been my prayer partner every day. And I hope that you'll be able to say the same thing. What if? What if you were known at work and at home and your neighborhood as a person who was bold standing for the truth? That you understood what issues were the defining issues of our day and you unapologetically stood for those. But that you were equally known as somebody who prayed incessantly for your leaders. What if you were known like that? What if, in your stand for truth and righteousness in our culture, which you must do and I must do, what if we didn't forget the gospel? What if? What if? Let's pray.